Let me begin this morning with a question for all of those of you who count yourself among those who are saved, which I hope is all of you. For what purpose did God save you? Why did God save you? God saved you in order that you might do what? We might answer that question and say, well, he saved me so that I would be safe from his wrath forever, safe from hell forever. That would be a true answer to the question. That's a purpose that he saved you. But he has not forgiven you forever so that for all eternity you could find whatever it is you like to do and then do that. What purpose did God save you for? Well, you might say, well, the purpose that he saved me is not just to save me from the guilt of my sin, the punishment that my sin deserves, but he also saved me to deliver me from the power of my sins. I'm not only forgiven from my sins, but eventually I'm going to stop sinning. And so this is the purpose for which God has saved me. Again, that would be true. He saved you not only to forgive you from sins, but that one day you be released from the power of sin as well. But again, that's an inadequate answer, because you're not saved so that finally one day you'll be able to admire yourself because you'll be perfect. The reason why you were saved is in order that you might worship God, both now and forever. You're saved in order to worship. Now, this is not a burdensome task, because you're not only saved in order to worship, but you were created in order to worship. As a human being, that's what you were made to do. It's what you're well suited for, is to worship. A human being is not made to wonder at and to delight in and worship himself. God is made for that. He is well suited to worship and delight in himself. But a human being is made to wonder at, to delight in, to worship something other than himself. He's made to worship God. That's what we're suited for as human beings. Human being is not made to worship and delight in nature or surprising current events or other people, but he's made to worship God. And all those things are gifts that are designed to point us toward the giver in order that we might delight in and worship and wonder at him. So we're created to work, we're created to be busy, we're created to learn, created to interact with other people, but in all of those things, we're created to worship God in everything that you do. So how do you worship? Imagine going to the new heavens and the new earth, this new creation that we're destined for, and all the wonders of that new creation are there. It's like this world, except untouched by sin and death. And God himself is there. The Lord Jesus Christ is there, walking among us in the new heavens and the new earth. And imagine you're there, and you say to an angel who's nearby, you say, what am I supposed to do while I'm here? And the angel said, well, you're here to worship. You say, well, how do I start? And the angel would say to you, well, don't you know? Haven't you already been worshiping? How do you worship? Well, turn to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And this morning we'll just be looking just at Revelation chapter 4, this chapter. But in these two chapters, there's five songs that teach. They teach you how to worship. And in our chapter, in chapter 4, there's two songs, and in chapter 5, there's three. Let me point you to these two songs, because I want to take you through all of chapter 4 this morning, and I want you to go away understanding Revelation chapter 4 better. But even more, I want you to go away making these songs to be your songs, because you're worshiping God. And the two songs are probably set out in some way in the print in your Bible. It's Revelation chapter 4 and the end of verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. That's the first song. And then the second song is in verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. These are songs of worship. And if we're to be worshipers, then we're to make these songs to be our songs. Now let me say a few things about the book of Revelation just to show you where we are before we dive into chapter 4 and verse 1. This is a book of the Bible that comes with its own title, and that's in the first verse of this book. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it talks about, in that verse, it's the revelation which Christ communicated to his servant John. And what that means is that Christ revealed this, all of this book, to John. It's the revelation, and through John he revealed it to us. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation happened in this way. The Apostle John was an old man. He was on the island of Patmos, and he was exiled. And one day, it was a Sunday, he heard a voice behind him. And he describes it by saying it was like the voice of a trumpet. So he hears this voice blaring behind him. He turns around to look at the voice, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he sees him not as he was accustomed to seeing him on earth, but he sees him in all of his glory. And then Christ tells him at that moment, he tells John, write the things which you have seen. And that's what John just turned around and saw. He saw this vision of Christ, and he records that in chapter 1. So Christ says, write the things you've seen, this vision of Christ. And then he says, write the things which are. And that refers to chapters 2 and 3, which are letters to the churches that existed at that time, that are dictated from Christ to these seven churches, the things that are, the things that are in the present, the things that exist now. And then he says, write the things which will take place after these things. In other words, I'm also going to reveal to you what's going to happen in the future. And he does that in chapters 4, where we're starting today, all the way to the end of the book, to the end of chapter 22. So we're jumping in at the point where Christ is revealing to John future things. Look at Revelation chapter 4. After these things, and I take that to be after John writes down what the letters that Christ has dictated to him, perhaps he's set down the pen, and he's ready for this next part of what the Lord is going to reveal to him. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. The voice that he heard was the voice of Christ, because he says, I heard that same voice, the voice that I heard speaking before, like the voice of a trumpet. So it's the voice of Christ. He says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. In other words, come up here and I'm going to show you future things. I'm going to show you a vision of the future. So what John sees from this moment on is a glimpse of a moment of time in the future. Actually, it hasn't come yet. From that point forward in this vision. Now there's a door that John sees, and that's what the voice tells him to do, is to come up here, to come through this door. And very simply, what the door indicates is that there's a separation between heaven and earth. And John is going to see his vision of future things from the perspective of heaven. And so he's told to come through this door, indicating that he's seeing future things from the perspective of heaven. So then John begins to describe what he sees in heaven. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. In other words, he was in this vision. And the first thing that he sees, behold, a throne was standing in heaven. and one sitting on the throne. So this is the first thing he sees is this throne, and then this one who is sitting on the throne. Now, the one sitting on the throne is God the Father. But John, as he writes what he sees, it seems like he's reluctant to describe this one who is sitting on the throne. He's reluctant to describe what the Father looks like. And so he spends most of the time describing what's going on around the throne and not the one who's actually sitting on the throne himself. The only description that he gives us of the appearance of this one who's sitting on the throne is a very brief one. And that is, he compares him to two precious stones, and that's in verse 3. He who is sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. He mentions two stones, stones that I wasn't familiar with until I looked up what they were. A jasper stone, it's a precious stone. It's not a see-through stone, but it's colored. It's opaque, like a waxy color in this rock, and it's colored brilliantly. And sometimes a jasper can be green or yellow, but most often in ancient times with what they were familiar with, it's red. It's a brilliant color of red. So it's like a jasper, which is a stone of a red color, and like a sardis stone. Now, a sardis, it's actually the same as a carnelian, which is also a red stone. And a carnelian in ancient times was used very often in jewelry. It was carved on. But a sardis is the same as a carnelian, only it's darker. So the two stones, they're actually made up of exactly the same materials, but the lighter ones are called carnelians, and the darker red ones are called a sardis. So what he sees when he looks on the throne, he doesn't describe it very much, but he sees this dark, fiery red color of the one who sits on the throne. And I think that matches what others of the prophets in the Old Testament saw. Ezekiel, when he sees his vision of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, he describes a cloud, and in the midst of it, something like a glowing metal in the midst of fire. Or Daniel, when he sees his vision of the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, he says his throne was ablaze with flames. Now, what attribute is it of God that John is seeing? And I don't think the scripture wastes words in describing what God is like. What attribute is seen with this fiery red that John sees? Well, it's the attribute of God's wrath. He's angry with sin every day. And the moment in time that John sees at this moment is the moment before God is about to pour out his wrath upon the earth as never before. All other instances of God pouring out his wrath are really a foretaste of this, where God is about to pour out his wrath. And so he looks up at the throne and he sees God as this fiery, angry red. God in his wrath about to act in judgment. But that's not the only thing he sees when he looks at the one sitting on the throne, because in the last half of verse 3 it says, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Now, a rainbow we know from the story of Noah. And the rainbow shows that in God's wrath, he remembers mercy. And so this is what this rainbow signifies here. Notice it's not a normal rainbow with all the colors of the spectrum, but it's a rainbow that's like an emerald. It's a green rainbow with all different shades of green. Now, if you live in Oregon, you have to learn to like the rain. And that's what I do. I actually like the rain. But the way that I like the rain is to tell myself when it's raining, this is what makes everything to be green. And the green is beautiful because the green is life. It's the color of abundant life. And so the water, the rain comes, and it makes the plants and the trees to thrive. And everything becomes green with life because the place where we live, Oregon, is well suited for life. It's not as well suited as creation was when God first created it. And he said it was good for all kinds of life. But this green rainbow is shows God to be the life giver, because he is life. So there's all these different shades of green that are surrounding him on the around the throne, a rainbow that's like an emerald, and it seems to be in some way a reflection of his wrath. His wrath is reflected in this rainbow of green that's showing his goodness and that he gives life. You won't see this rainbow of God's goodness unless you first see him in his wrath. There's most people who are not saved do not envision God in this way, a God of burning, fiery, angry wrath against sin. Most people envision a God who's not angry against sin, like this. And if he is angry at all, he's easy to appease. Most people envision God not in bold colors like this, but in soft pastels or in a lifeless gray color. But they're painting a picture of an idol. They're painting a picture of the God of their imagination. They're painting a picture of a God who doesn't exist. And if you don't worship this God, if you don't worship God as he is, a God who's angry with sin so that his wrath burns red hot, then you won't experience the life that he gives in all of its beauty. And of course, the only way that we can approach a God whose wrath burns hot against sin, the only way that we can approach him in worship and not be consumed, is through the blood of Christ. And we come in his blood and worship the God who exists. We worship him as he is, and then we experience the goodness that comes from worshiping him as he is. Well, John has described the first thing that he's seen. He's seen a throne and one sitting upon the throne. But he sees more, and especially he sees what's going on around this throne. So he describes what he sees next in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now this group we're going to look at later because they're the singers of the second song that we're going to look at. But I think in studying this, and this may be different from how you've seen this before, it's different from how I've seen it before. But in studying this, I think that these are not a group of redeemed men, but instead they're a group of elect angels. And let me tell you some of the reasons, without dwelling on this too long, why I think this, that they're angels and not men. They're called elders. It's a title of authority that can refer to an angel just as much as to a man. They're wearing white, which elsewhere in Revelation is a reward for redeemed men to be clothed in white, but it's also how angels are typically dressed. So even in the story of the resurrection, angels are there, they're wearing white. These angels are sitting on crowns and they have thrones, and that's promised in Revelation as a reward for redeemed men. But it's also fitting for these angels in this royal scene. It's befitting a scene of royalty. They're in the presence of a great king, and so they're wearing thrones and crowns. And so I think there's no compelling reason to think that these are redeemed men. And then they seem to be angels. And when they speak, which is throughout Revelation, and they refer to redemption and those who are redeemed, they use the pronoun them and not us. It's them that have been redeemed. It's men who have been redeemed. And they don't use us. We've been redeemed. Also, they're always doing what other angels are doing in Revelation, like revealing things to John. That's what angels help Christ to do, to reveal this to John. And they're always grouped with other angels. You always see them with other angels. And so I think that these 24 elders seem to be angels. and not men. And we'll come back to this group in a moment. But John continues to describe what he sees, and not only what he sees, but what he hears in verse 5. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. This is a frightening scene that John sees. He sees God in his wrath, and he hears thunders and lightnings proceeding from the throne. Job saw natural lightning, and he says these are just the edges of God's ways, and how faint a whisper we hear of him. But this is the lightning, not natural lightning, but this is the lightning of God in his wrath, about to act, to pour out his wrath. And so this is a frightening scene that John sees and also hears. And then the middle of verse 5, and there were seven lamps of fire, seven torches, burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now this is a difficult part of this chapter. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Zechariah, the Holy Spirit is depicted having seven eyes. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have a body. He is spirit. And yet, he's depicted in Zechariah as having seven eyes to indicate the completeness of his knowledge. Seven is the number of completeness. So the seven eyes in the book of Zechariah are a picture of the completeness of the knowledge of the Spirit. Well, here, as John sees him, he not only has seven eyes, but he has seven spirits. And I think it's a similar thing to speak of the fullness, the completeness, the number seven, the completeness of his knowledge. Look at verse 6. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And this is probably, again, to divide heaven and earth. It's a sea of glass that is underneath the throne. He says it's glass that's like crystal or like ice. And John says that here. Most of the glass in ancient times was colored glass. It wasn't clear glass like crystal or like ice. But John says this is glass that's like crystal. And it perfectly reflects God's glory. But after describing this sea of glass that John sees, he describes another group of angelic beings, and they're the singers of the first song that we want to make our own. So let's look at this group of angelic beings. John begins describing them in the middle of verse 6. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." The first thing John says about these four beings is their placement, where he saw them. And so what you should imagine so far with what John has seen is in the center, he sees a throne and one sitting upon the throne. And then they're described as in the center and around the throne. So they're around the throne, but they're very close to it, perhaps even touching it or even almost like a part of the throne are these four living creatures. And they're sort of like a inner circle around this throne. And then one circle outside of that, around all of that, are these 24 thrones with the 24 elders. And this is what John sees. But he describes these four living beings. They're very impressive beings, if not a little bit bizarre in the description, that in the way that John describes them. He says they're full of eyes. And he says in front and behind, but also around and within. And that's kind of an awkward way of saying it. Probably what that means is that they have eyes not only around them, but within, underneath their wings. Because John says they have six wings. So these are very powerful beings, eyes all around so that no one would be able to sneak up on them from any direction. But probably what this refers to, these eyes being all around, is their knowledge. These are beings of great knowledge. And they're not omniscient. They're limited because they're creatures. And they're not described as having seven eyes, the number of completeness, but they're full of eyes and they're full of knowledge. And I like to think of these creatures knowing everything that there is to know about God's created universe. And then only being at a loss when they look at what's infinitely greater than that, and that is God himself. So they're limited in knowledge, but they're full of knowledge. They're full of eyes all around. And then John describes these four individually. He says, the first was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third had a face like that of a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. So they look like things that are on the earth. And God is the great designer, and sometimes he uses similar designs when he's making his creature, because the way in which he designs is good. But probably even more than that, these creatures represent God's creation. And so what they're doing represents what God's creation should be doing and the purpose of God's creation. They're an example to us. And what are they doing? Well, they're worshiping. It says, night and day they do not cease to say, and they're singing. They're singing a song of worship. Now, the way that it's phrased in my translation, perhaps yours too, could indicate that they never stop singing. They're just continually singing without ever stopping. Probably a better way to understand what's said about them is they do not sleep, saying by night and by day. So this is not something that they never stop doing, but it's something they're doing regularly. They're doing it by night and by day. It's not the only thing that they do. In fact, in chapter 6, you'll see them commanding the four horsemen, each of them, to come. So it's not the only thing that they do, but they do it all the time. They do it regularly. They do this by night and by day. And the reason why this is going on at this moment of time in the future that John sees is because it's been going on before that, night and day. It's something that's going on right now because it's repeated regularly. So what are they singing about? What is their song? Well, they're singing about God. And they're saying, the song says, God is like this. He's like this. He's like this. And the reason why they're singing about God in those ways is because they're thinking about God in those ways. And worship is something that involves your whole body, involves all of you, every single part of you, and it often involves your lips, like them, where they're singing to the Lord. But worship begins within. It begins in the mind. And the kind of worship that God is interested in, the only kind of worship that he's interested in, is a wholehearted worship. And so a worship that comes from within, a worship that comes from the inside out and affects the whole body because it comes from our heart. And so if you want to worship like these four living beings, then we're to think about God the way that they think about God. Be regularly thinking about God in these ways, by night and by day, and not thinking of him as an idol of our imagination, but thinking of him as he really is. So the song tells us how we're to be thinking about God. And look what the song says. Let me just take it a piece at a time because there's a number of parts to this song. Holy, holy, holy. Three times. In other words, supremely holy. Now, what does this mean that God is holy and that we're to think of him as holy? Well, the basic meaning of the word holy means separate. And there's at least two ways in which God is separate, in which he is holy. The first way is that he's separate from sin. He's holy. He's separate from sin. And this is the way we usually think of it when we say that God is holy, or when we say, I want to be holy. I want to live a holy life. I want to live in a way that is separate from sin. And it's one of the ways in which God is holy. But there's also another way in which God is holy, and it's a more foundational way. The other ways in which he's holy derives from this, and that is he's separate from his creation. In his being, he is separate from everything that he has created, because he alone exists without being created. And so he's completely separate from us and from all of his creation. Well, which way do these angels mean when they attribute this to God and say he's holy, he's holy? Well, remember, these are elect angels. They're not redeemed angels. Angels are not redeemed. And so these are angels who have never sinned. They have been created. They have existed from that point forward. And throughout their existence, they've been as separate from sin as God has. And yet, they look at God and they're overwhelmed by God's holiness. How God is unlike them. They're perfect in all of their being, and yet God is so much unlike them that they say, holy, 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 three times. He's not like us. He's not like us. Well, think of these four beings. They're so much greater in power than you are. They're so much greater in knowledge than you are, and they're completely untouched by sin. And yet, what they're thinking and what they're singing is that God is not like us. How much more is God holy in comparison to you, who are not as great as these beings and who are tainted by sin? How much wider is the infinite gap that exists between yourself and God? So let me ask you, do you think of God as holy? Because that's what it means to worship him. Do you think of him by night and by day regularly? Do you think of him as holy? Or when you think of him, do you think of him as being just like you? God is fundamentally, essentially, not like you. And I know we're created in his image, so we reflect certain aspects of his character and what he's like. But he is the creator, and we are his creatures. And so, fundamentally, essentially, God is not like us. He is holy. He's different from us. Now, the Bible is very clear. We're created for a relationship with God, a close relationship with God, a satisfying relationship with God, a personal relationship with God. But it's a relationship with someone who is not like you. And that's often the way that it's portrayed. When people talk about their relationship with God, they talk about him often as if it's a relationship with someone who's just like them, relationship with a peer. But the relationship that we're created for, the close personal relationship that we're created for with God, is a relationship with someone who's not like us, someone who's holy. And it's a relationship that is characterized by worship. So this is the first part of their song. They're attributing holiness to God. They're thinking of him as holy, and they're singing of him as holy. And then secondly, they sing of him as almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Now, when I think of the word almighty, I also think of the word omnipotent. But I think the two are not exactly the same, at least the way in which I think of them. Because when I think about God's omnipotence, I think of him having infinite amount of power. That if someone were to try to measure God's power and put a number, assign a number, measure to it, the number would be infinite. It would not be able to be measured. But that's not what's meant here by the term almighty. What's meant here, and the word in the Greek is just like this, all and might, almighty. But what's meant by this is of all created things, that's the all, God has power over all of them. He controls all things. That is what is meant by that God is almighty. And the story of Revelation is really of God who controls all things behind the scenes, sovereignly controls all things, stepping forward to be recognized as the one who is mighty over all and who controls all things. But he is almighty. It's his character that he controls, sovereignly controls all things. So is this the way that you think of God regularly, both by day and by night? Do you think of him as the one who is in control of all things? Or do many days and nights pass by when you've forgotten that he's the one who is in control of all things? He is almighty, and we're to think of him in that way in order to worship him. And then finally, the last part of this song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Describes his existence going now and in eternity past and in eternity future. And the song points out that God has no beginning. He's always existed. And this is why he's so different from us, why he is holy. Because he exists without being created. And he's the only thing that exists without being created. And so God is the only one who this can be said about. He was, and he is, and he is to come. But this is said in a strange way, because these angels could have sung, and John recorded, "The one who was and who is and who will be." There's a Greek word for that, very easy, just the future tense of to be. But that's not what is said. Rather, what is said is the one who was and who is and who is coming. The one who is to come in the future. And it speaks of God not only in his eternal existence, but also that he's about to act in his judgment. And so this is what flows out very naturally from God's holiness, that he's not like us, is his wrath against sin. That he's so unlike us that his wrath against sin is not like ours. We're offended, we're wronged by sin, and so we get offended by sin. We're angry against sin, but the anger goes away. We're very tolerant towards sin because we can identify it with it. We see sin and we sort of understand it because we know we can see some of that in ourselves. That's not how we're supposed to be. We're to hate evil. That's what's commanded to us in Scripture. But we and our wrath against sin is not like God's wrath against sin, because God does not identify with sin. He sees nothing in it that's like himself. And when God sees sin, it compels him to act every time in punishment against sin. So he's the one who was, in a way that can only be said about him because he's holy. He is, and he is to come. He's coming in the future, and he's coming in wrath. So this is the first song. He's holy, he's not like us, he's almighty over all. He's so great in his power that his power is not on reserve, but his power is exercised in control of all things. And he's coming in his wrath. And this is the way that we're to think about God in order to worship him. But look at the way that John describes what these living creatures are doing in verse 9. It says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and to him who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne." And he goes on. But John describes these beings as they're attributing these things to God, as they're singing these things to God, that they're giving him glory and honor and thanks in verse 9. Now, they're not singing about glory and honor and thanks. I think they're doing this in their minds. They're thinking of him as they're singing about his holiness. They're thinking of him as glorious, more glorious than any other thing. As human beings, we're created to appreciate glory, and apparently angels are created in the same way. And so they're singing about his holiness, his that he's almighty, and his wrath. They're thinking of him as glorious, and then they're honoring him and thanking him for being the way that he is. So how often do you do this? How often do you think of him as glorious? And how often do you honor him and thank him for being not like you, for being holy? It would be a terrible thing if God was like us, but we're to thank him. We're to honor him because he's not like us. He's holy. And we're to honor him and to thank him for his wrath. We're to say, I'm glad you're a God of wrath against sin. I'm glad you're a God who's not ambivalent against sin. And in fact, the wrath of God against sin, for us to be thinking that, is a great weapon in our own struggle against sin. Well, whenever the four living creatures sing this song and give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, it's a signal to the 24 elders to also sing. And I think these are angels again. And angels in Scripture, they're always careful to observe a hierarchy. And so I think they wait. They defer to these angels who are closer to the throne, who are higher in authority than they are. They wait for them to sing to God. And whenever the four living creatures sing this song to God, then the 24 elders also do this. So the 24 elders are also regularly doing this. And look what they do. I'll start in verse 9 again. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." When the 24 elders hear the four living beings singing, they do three actions. They fall down. And this is the way in which they relate to God. They don't relate to God as a peer, but they relate to him as a lesser to a greater. And it's shown even in their posture. They bow down. They bow down before him who sits on the throne. They worship him who lives forever and ever. Now, the word worship actually means the same thing as bow down. The word means to fall down, but I think the word worship here is mentioned because to indicate they're not just doing this in their posture. They're not just falling down, but they're worshiping in their posture and in their hearts. They're expressing the same thing. And then they cast their crowns before the throne. These crowns are given to them as part of their beauty, as part of their glory, for their position of authority. But these elders are not absorbed in their own beauty, but they direct all attention not to themselves but towards the throne. So they take their crowns and they cast them towards the center. They cast them towards the throne. But let's look at their song, because this is the second song that we want to make to be our song. And if you'll notice, it's slightly different from the song that we looked at before. Because in the song we looked at before, the four living creatures, they're directly attributing these attributes to God. Holy, 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 and is God Almighty. And John says they're giving glory and honor and thanks to God. But in this song, they're not directly giving these attributes to God, thinking of him in these ways. But they're sort of one step removed. They're saying he's worthy to receive. Look how it's phrased. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. And so these angels are also singing about God, but they're singing about what he's worthy to receive. And so they're also singing about you, that he's worthy for you to give him glory, for you to think of him as glorious, for you to give him honor, for you to think of him as powerful. And why is he worthy to be thought of in these ways? Well, the reason is given at the end of the song. For you created all things. Everything that exists that we see in our world around us is a reason for us to think of God as glorious and to honor him and to think of him as powerful because he created it. That's what people in the world who like to observe nature, that's what they don't understand, that all these things are created for the purpose of us glorifying God and not glorifying the things that he has made. So the reason for us to give glory and honor and power is because God created all things. But then also notice what's said at the end of the song. And because of your will, they existed and were created. Or perhaps your translation says, for your good pleasure, they existed and were created. God did not have to create. There was not something that compelled God to create or something that happened that made it necessary for him to create. He just created because he decided to. He created for his own good pleasure, by his will, by his free act of his will. That is why he created. But that, but for God's will or for his pleasure, is not only the reason why all things just exist, but that's also true of every event that happens. And the angels say that in their song. Because of your will, they existed and were created. And they're referring to all things at the end of their song. Because of your will, all things, it's literally all things were and were created. Or your translation may say all things are. They are the way that they are. And they were created. And so these angels, they're standing at a moment in the future. It's still future. And they're looking back at everything. At everything that's happened and everything that exists. They're thinking all the way to the beginning. And they're saying every event that's happened has happened because God decided that it should be the way that it is. And in hindsight, it's all a reason why God should be thought of as glorious and powerful, and a reason why God should be honored. So this song, maybe not, we're not to make this song ours, but we're to pay attention to it. We're to do what it says, because the song says that because God created all things and because in his providence he directs all events for the things that he's created, we are to give glory and honor and power to him. We're to think of him in those ways. And so this is the way that you were meant to go through life, is understanding that everything that happens, both small and great, joys and sorrows, including the disappointments, including the tragedies, both the big ones and the ones that are trifling, they exist and they've happened that way because of his choice, because of his will, so that you might see him as glorious and powerful and that you might honor him. And the angels stand at this moment in the future looking back. They look at it all and they say he's worthy for you to think of him in this way, because everything that he's decided is good. So make these songs to be your songs by night and by day, to be thinking of God in these ways, to be worshiping him, to think of him. And these songs really are simple songs, really, but to be thinking of him as holy, as unlike yourself, to be thinking of him as almighty, the one who controls all things, to be thinking of him as a God of wrath against sin, and yet his goodness is seen even in his wrath, to be thinking of him as the creator of all things and the one who determines all events. And because of this, he is glorious, infinitely more glorious than anything that you've ever given glory to. And then to be honoring him and to be thanking him. We're to make these to be our songs because God alone is worthy of your worship. The next chapter, chapter 5, we're going to look at songs that talk about God not only as being the creator, not only as being holy, not only as being all-powerful, but that speak of him as being a savior. And this is part of his character, and this is another reason why he's worthy of our worship. But this morning, we've come to the Lord's table where we remember Christ and we remember our Savior. We remember our salvation. So we're to partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him and to be worshiping Him, to be thinking of Him as our Savior and glorious because of what He has done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are. We pray that we will be those who, like Job, go through life, we look at what happens, and we worship You. We bless Your holy name. We pray that we would be those who worship You. We pray that we would learn how to worship You because we need to grow in this area and learn by experience what it means to be a worshiper of You. We pray that we would make these songs to be ours, that we would be like the angels in heaven who worship You without sin. And we pray that You will bless us as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name.